If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. This morning we take up the first 10 verses of chapter 5. And so I'll read those verses now. And I encourage you to hear, once again, the living word of our living God. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the very things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, having just introduced the subject of Jesus being the great high priest in the previous section, the preacher continues to show and also continues to proclaim the unique and the exalted nature of our Savior's high priesthood. And he does this here in two parts. First, by reminding us of what the qualifications were to be a high priest, together with the duties and the purpose of his ministry. And then in the second part, he then tells us how Jesus meets the requirements of not just a high priest, but shows us again how Jesus is the great high priest, together then with the purpose and the accomplishment of his high priestly ministry. And it's in the second half that the preacher will show us not just the similarities, but he will actually go on to emphasize some of the great differences between Christ's and Aaron's high priestly work in order to once again show us the superiority of Jesus' ministry and essentially the superiority of the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant types and shadows. Something that not just the original hearers needed to hear, but something we also need to hear and to understand today. So let's begin by looking at the qualifications that are presented to us here of and for the high priesthood. The first qualification of being a high priest is that he must be a man. He must be a man. The preacher says as much in this sentence in verse 1 and also in the explanation that follows from this verse. But just look at that first section of verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. Now, it's interesting that the preacher chose to give such an abbreviated version of the qualifications for the high priesthood here. You see, when you think about it, and as we have noted, and looking at Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 21 even today, you'll note that the high priest couldn't just be any man. He had to be a man, but he couldn't be just any man. Rather, he had to, first of all, be an Israelite, had to be of the people of Israel, right? But not only that, he couldn't be just any man in Israel, but he had to be from the tribe of Levi, a particular tribe within Israel. And not only that, he couldn't be just any man from the tribe of Levi, but he had to come from the direct line of Aaron. He had to be directly descended from Aaron to be a high priest. But the preacher doesn't include any of that information here in his list of qualifications. And why not? Why does he leave those requirements out? Well, it's likely because he's preparing us for the case that he is about to make concerning the priesthood of Jesus, which he will go on to tell us is not according to the order of Aaron or the Levites, but is according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he leaves out the finer qualifications as they pertain specifically to the Aaronic priesthood in order to prepare us for what he's about to say concerning the priesthood of Jesus that is according to the order of Melchizedek. So the first qualification is that he had to be a man. And this makes total sense because the purpose of a priest, after all, is to represent men before God, right? So it makes all the sense in the world that men would certainly be fit to represent other men, and by men I mean people, before the Lord, right? Now, the next qualification is that he had to be called by God. He had to be called by God and appointed to the office. Look at verse 1 and also verse 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed, then verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. In other words, no priest could appoint himself to the work of the high priesthood. He had to be appointed to it. He had to be appointed to it. And God is the one who does the appointing. God is the one who calls and appoints men to the ministry. Now, the fact that God calls and appoints men to the ministry can be seen here in this text in the very way that the preacher puts it before us. You'll note two words that should stand out to you when he describes these things. Actually, three words. The words taken, appointed, and also the word called. Taken and appointed in verse 1, and called in verse 4. All of those verbs are passive in nature, which indicates that something is being done to them, right? Passively, it's being done to them. They are passive as it is done to them. And that something is that God takes men from among men by calling them and appointing them to the ministry. It's something that he does. All right? Now, folks, this has always been the case. And it still is the case today that God is the one who calls and appoints men to serve in the ministry. And men who think that they can force their way into the ministry without God actually calling them really have another thing coming. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. While he might not open the earth to swallow men down as he has done in the past for people doing this sort of thing, he most certainly still has ways of bringing them down, if not in this life, then certainly in the age to come. And so we must realize that no man can take up the office of any office in the ministry to himself or of his own doing. God must be the one to appoint. So to be a high priest, one had to be a man, taken and called from among men, and appointed by God. Now, once a man had been set apart as high priest, he had certain duties to perform, and those are laid out for us in the first four verses of our text. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So his first duty, or one of his primary duties, is that he was to represent men before God, and in particular, he was to offer sacrifices for sins. Right? Sacrifices for sins. Now, we might pause here for just a moment in order to reflect upon why this ministry was necessary to begin with. Why this ministry of the priesthood is necessary at all. You notice that in those things pertaining to God, the priest was to offer sacrifices for sins. For sins. Now think about this for just a moment. Was there any need for priests in the Garden of Eden? Did Adam and Eve need a priest in order for them to have fellowship and communion with God? No. No, they didn't. It wasn't until they sinned that they fell away and were separated from God. And so then, had Adam never sinned, there would have never been a need for this thing that we call the priesthood. But because they sinned, and because God is merciful and gracious, he instituted a way for men to be able to approach him and to once again have fellowship and communion with him. And that way that he has provided is the way of and through the priesthood. The priests were set apart in order to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of others so that they might be forgiven their sins. This was the main function of the holy priest, especially on the one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, which we looked at last Lord's Day. You'll notice also that one of the reasons priests had to be men was because, and is because, all men are sinners. The scriptures declare in no uncertain terms that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so given that all men are sinners, it is quite fitting that a priest should be chosen from among sinful men so that they would be able to relate with the sinful condition and the weaknesses of other sinners. Because he's a sinner like the rest, we are told in verses 2 and 3, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, moving on, look at verses 5 and 6 now. So we've looked at the qualifications and some of the purposes of the ministry of the high priesthood as the preacher has laid it out for us. But look at verses 5 and 6 now as we make a transition now to looking at Christ. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now it's interesting to note how the preacher at this point in the passage sort of works backward as he takes up the qualifications, the duties, and the accomplishment of Christ's ministry as the great high priest. You'll notice how in verse 4, he said that no man takes the glory for the office to himself, but is called by God, just as Aaron was. And then right immediately after that, he tells us about how Jesus didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but shows how it was God who called him to be the great high priest. And then after that, he will continue also to take him on backwards from the way he presented these things in the first portion of this passage. But he begins, though, by taking up his last point first when speaking about our Savior. Now, as we take up this next section, we do well to consider a very important question. Given the requirements for the high priesthood, how is it that Jesus could have ever qualified to be a high priest? How could Jesus meet the requirements to be a high priest? Again, though the preacher didn't mention it in his list of qualifications, we already noted how the scriptures teach us that in order for a man to be a high priest, he had to be from a particular tribe and from a particular line within that tribe. He had to be of Levi and a direct descendant of Aaron. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Not only that, but the scriptures even go so far as to tell us that any attempt by anyone at all from another tribe to try and fill this position was to be killed. Speaking to Aaron, the Lord said this in Numbers 18, verses 6 and 7. God says, "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." And lest you think that was an empty threat, God did carry out this exact judgment in history. We have a real life example of this very thing happening. Do you recall? Do you recall what happened when Korah and Dathan and Abiram tried to place themselves into the priesthood back in Numbers 16? When they grew jealous of Aaron and his priestly ministry and his son's ministry, they grew jealous and said, We feel that we can do the same thing. Why? What makes you guys so special? We won't read the account now, but you recall that the Lord caused the earth to open up and to swallow them up together with them and all their family and all their belongings because they attempted to take up positions that were not theirs to be had. Because they were not called and appointed by God to serve in those ways. So given the fact that only Aaron and his Levitical line could serve as priests, again, the question before us is, how could Jesus take up this office? This is a very important question. And it's one that the preacher is happy to answer for us. And he does so by first of all telling us and giving us a sense of peace by telling us that the one who called Jesus to serve in this capacity was none other than God himself. Right? God is the one who called and appointed him to this office. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" See, it wasn't as though there were a bunch of overzealous Christians who thought it would be a nice thing to simply just give Jesus an honorable degree or an honorable title of being a high priest. That's not what's happening here. Rather, it was God himself who called and appointed Jesus Christ to fill this office. And notice the passage that he brings to our attention to make this particular point. He brings two passages together, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. The two passages are linked together here by the fact that they both contain the same words from the mouth of God to his son. And those words are, "You are." Both passages that he quotes here begin with those words. "You are." This is the Father speaking to the Son. right? Now, at the outset of his sermon, back in chapter 1, we were told that God is the one who has spoken. Remember that? God who has spoken. It's the way the letter or the sermon opens. So we're told at the outset that God is the one who has spoken. And here in this section, we are told what God has spoken to his son. All right? God has spoken, and he has spoken something to his son, which is recorded here for us. The same one who said to him, "You are my son," we are told, is the same one who also says to him in another place, "You are a priest." God is the one who spoke both of these sentences, is he not? And not only did he speak these things, but concerning his priesthood, we are told that he actually swore this by an oath. He didn't only say it, that would be enough, but he swore it as an oath. You see, Christ's priesthood would not be tied to the line of Aaron, but instead it would come by the calling and by the appointment of God according to the oath that he swore, that he would not be a priest according to Aaron, but a priest according to the line, according to the order of Melchizedek. God swore it to his son. And so then it's quite clear, is it not, that Jesus didn't take this office to himself, nor did he ever seek to glorify himself in doing so. He came to glorify the Father, not himself. He never sought to take glory to himself. He always sought to glorify his Father in heaven, did he not? And so then it was God who appointed him to this office. Just as God was the one who appointed Aaron to the priesthood of the tabernacle and the temple, so did God appoint Jesus to the priesthood of the heavenly temple that we looked at last week, not according to the Aaronic priesthood, but to an altogether different and heavenly priesthood, a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. All that to say, the very same one who was declared to be the Son of God is the very same one who was appointed to this unique priesthood as the great high priest. Now, the preacher has already mentioned these two psalms previously in his sermon, hasn't he? Back in chapter 1, he brings both of these psalms together there also. But even before he quoted them, in verses 1 to 4, he had already made the connection between the roles or the status of Jesus having sonship and also having a priesthood. He's already brought these two ideas together in the very first four verses of his sermon in chapter 1. Now, do you remember what he said? In the first four verses, after telling us about Jesus being the Son of God, he then told us about his priestly work in that he made purification for sins. After he made purification for sins, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So there you have him being called the Son of God in those first four verses, but and also an illustration of how he serves as a priest in that he made purification for sins for his people. Well, right after that, in verse 5, he then brought up Psalm 2 in order to once again emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That psalm says, "You are my son," right? God says to him, "You are my son." Well, then he ends that same section in verse 13 with a quote from Psalm 110. And there he quoted the beginning at the end of that section, these two psalms, to serve sort of as bookends to that particular section of his sermon. Furthermore, in the previous section from chapter 4 that we looked at last Lord's Day, we learned that Jesus is called Jesus, the Son of God. Who's the Jesus, the great high priest? Jesus is his name. Jesus is the one who is said to be the Son of God. And he is also there called the great high priest. Again, linking his sonship to the priesthood. Well, here in chapter 5, the preacher once again brings these two psalms together in order to yet one more time tie together Christ's sonship and his priesthood. And guess what? This theme of sonship and priesthood will continue to appear again and again throughout the coming chapters. So given this repetition, we do well then to understand that the preacher is being very deliberate in bringing these two psalms together time and again. You see, he would have us to know that the one who is the perfect Son of God from everlasting is the very same one who has become the perfect high priest for his people. It's also worth mentioning that this whole idea that the Messiah would be a priest is one that has its roots way back from the days of old. It was prophesied from days of old. And this is very interesting. It's very interesting to consider, especially in light of the fact that it's typically the kingship of Christ that is emphasized concerning the prophecies about the coming Messiah. After all, his kingship is highlighted, is it not, all over the Gospels and especially over the New Testament as something that was a fulfillment of prophecy from the past. In fact, the Jews, we know, were waiting expectantly for a king because of the very reason the Scriptures had prophesied that this Messiah would come and that he would be a king. The Gospels tell us he was born a king and that the wise men came and worshipped him and they called him King of the Jews, even from his birth. Even during his arrest and his crucifixion, he was called the King of the Jews, even though it was said in spite by his enemies, it nevertheless was acknowledged to some degree. So a lot of attention to the prophecies tied to the kingship of the Messiah. There's a lot of them. But where, though, do we find this kind of attention to the prophecies of him being a priest? We have lots of them concerning his kingship. But what about the prophecies concerning his priesthood? And why do we not emphasize those as well? You know, the prophecies of his priesthood are equally important to the prophecies concerning his kingship. After all, Messiah the King cannot have a kingdom unless he has a redeemed people to be citizens of his kingdom. And the only way for him to redeem a people for himself is for himself to also become a priest and to offer himself a perfect sacrifice to secure people for himself. Indeed, it's very important that we understand this, as the preacher will go on to show. Earlier in the sermon, the preacher has proclaimed the fact that Jesus is king. And here, in our section before us, and the section that we began even from last Lord's Day, he is now turning attention to proclaiming Jesus as high priest. Now, this other connection, then, between the kingship and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is also one that has been prophesied from days of old. And the first time we come across it is in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is introduced as the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. So he's introduced as both a king and a priest. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Then we have Psalm 110, the same psalm quoted by the preacher here in our text. And in the first verse of that psalm, speaking to his son, God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is, of course, a reference to his kingly rule, his kingship, the mediatorial kingship of Jesus. Then in that same psalm, just a couple verses later, verse 4, God then says to his son, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so that verse speaks, of course, of his priesthood. So in that one psalm, speaking of the Messiah, we have these two offices welded together in one person. He's a king who is also a priest. Then we could add yet another passage where we see these two offices wed together in one person, and it's found in Zechariah. Speaking to Joshua, the high priest, he speaks prophetically of the coming Messiah with these words in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. "Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, that he would reign upon the throne as both a king and a priest. So then, Jesus is the Son of God, who is prophesied to be a prophet, and who came in fulfillment as a prophet, as the preacher has already told us at the outset of his sermon, in the first verses of the sermon. He was also prophesied then to be a king, as we have seen from Psalm 2. And of course, he is prophesied to be a priest, according to Psalm 110. Now, when you think about it, all three offices of our Savior were offices that he filled with sorrow. And this is the next aspect the preacher will bring to our attention here. In all three offices of our Savior, he filled those offices with much sorrow. Though he was a prophet, we know that when he came to his own people heard him not. He was without honor in his own country. Though he preached and prophesied, many mocked him, and they wouldn't heed his warnings, and they wouldn't come to him in his gracious invitation to be forgiven their sins. So his role as prophet was filled with sorrow. Though he was a king, he gained his kingship as a reward for his work upon the cross. It was because he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that the Father then highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. There was not a more sorrowful and exceedingly sorrowful moment in the life of our Savior than what he experienced upon that cross when he was forsaken by his Father. And it's no different concerning his priesthood. The path of his priesthood was found along the way of suffering, which is what these next verses flesh out and which we'll give consideration to now. Indeed, it is with very good reason that Jesus is referred to as a man of sorrows. Listen to what our preacher says in verses 7 through 10. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, and though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Outside the Gospels, there is perhaps no other place in the Newer Testament where we're provided with such a vivid account summarizing the life of our Savior during his earthly ministry. And isn't it interesting that two of the words that sort of jump out to us in the midst of this description of his earthly life and ministry are tied to his life of prayer, his prayer life. As the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, he offered up prayers and supplications, and he did so, we are told, with vehement cries and tears. One of the areas in the life of our Savior where we see that sorrow is in his prayer life, where he turns to the Father to lay his heart wide open before him and to express how deeply sorrowful he was. Let me ask you something. How can anybody doubt the humanity of our Savior when we read such things about him? If these verses tell us anything about our Savior, they tell us that he is totally able to identify and to relate with people such as us. You see, this is another area where Jesus has it over, if you will, over the priesthood of Aaron. Though priests were men, as we were told, and as such, they were supposed to be gentle and able to relate and to have compassion on those who are ignorant and those who are going astray. Though that is what they were supposed to do, let me ask you a question. Do you think they fulfilled those things perfectly? It was impossible for them to deal with people as they should have perfectly. Impossible. And why do I say that? Because they were but mere men like you and I. They were sinners like you and I. Is it not the case? Is it not the case, think about this, that many who see others sinning in the same ways that they do are often more strict and condemning toward those who do those same sins that they do? Is that not the case? It's the case in your life, in my life. I know it's true. Indeed, the mere fact that we are sinners tends to make us more impatient and actually more severe with other sinners. That's our tendency. Our pride finds the pride in others intolerable, does it not? That we gossip or slander makes us to hate the gossip or the slander that we hear when it concerns us. Blind to many of our own sins, we pretend to be utterly shocked by the sins that other people commit. Where is that shock concerning our own sins? Indeed, it's not always the case that mere sinful men deal gently and with compassion toward others who are sinners like us. We might even wonder, really, at the end of the day, we might wonder how anybody could ever have confidence in a priest who is a sinner like us. And that's what makes the priesthood of Christ superior to that of Aaron or any other human priests. You see, while we might have expected the sinless one, the high priest who was sinless, we might have expected him to be more strict and actually to be less compassionate with sinners. But it's not so. Not so with Jesus. In fact, as paradoxical as it might sound, it's because Jesus is sinless that he is able then to be compassionate and tender loving and gentle with sinners such as you and me. Listen, if you would, to the way one preacher put it. He says, Jesus, infinitely holy and sensitive as he was, saw often less to shock and pain him in the drunkard and the profligate than in the respectable, selfish, and ungodly religionists. Again, he had come to heal the sick, to restore the erring, to bring the sinner to repentance. He looked upon sin as the greatest and most fearful evil, but on the sinner as poor, as suffering, lost, and helpless. He felt as a shepherd towards the ignorant and erring, the wayward and foolish, the helpless and perishing. He felt as the physician towards the guilty and sin-stricken. He felt the yearning of parental love and pity toward the children of Jerusalem. And even on the cross, when their sin appeared in its most fearful intensity, what did the Lord pray? But, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Indeed, it is because he knows our weaknesses that he is able to have compassion and sympathy toward us. And as the preacher already mentioned, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He has gone before us to lead the way and to make it open to us. And along that way, he experienced the same trials, the same sorrows, the same difficulties that you and I face on a daily basis. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so he is indeed able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. There can be no doubt. There could be no doubt that he knows fully well that the path to glory is filled with many sorrows. Allow me to quote the preacher once more. Was Abraham a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a strange land? Well, Jesus, who was appointed heir of all things, had not where to lay his head. Did Moses refuse the treasures in Egypt? Jesus was offered the whole world with all its kingdoms and glory. Did David, anointed by the Lord, experience what it is to be rejected and hated and persecuted by the proud and ungodly? Well, what enmity, contradiction, ingratitude had our Lord to bear? Did Jeremiah weep tears of bitter sorrow on account of Jerusalem's impenitence and the false security of Judah, misguided by false prophets? Jesus, foreseeing still greater judgment on Israel's apostasy, wept over the city and loved the nation with a sorrowing and faithful heart. And then he says this: Jesus was all the days of his flesh a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he entered into an experience different from his previous suffering and conflict. He saw the cross from the beginning. He had set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem to go up and to suffer there. And the anticipation of that awful cup sometimes filled his soul with fear. The preacher paints for us this picture of our Lord as a man of sorrows. He speaks of the fact that he cried out with loud and vehement cries to the Father. Now, he may have known by word of mouth of other instances where Jesus had offered prayer and supplications to the Lord with loud cries and tears. He may have known of those other occasions. But that said, it would seem, though, that if ever there were a time in the life of our Savior where he prayed in such a way, it would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed to the Lord for the cup of his wrath to pass him by. It was there in the garden that we are told his soul was sorrowful unto death. It was there that we are told that as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We might also think of the time that's directly linked to that time in his life when he actually makes his way to the cross, and how it was at the ninth hour, we are told, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a couple verses later, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. See, the matters pertaining to the cross were those very matters that caused his soul to be exceedingly sorrowful. Have you ever prayed so earnestly for something in your life? Has something ever driven you to the Lord in such a way as we have painted here for us of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever prayed in such a way for a loved one who's about to die, especially an unsaved loved one who is about to die, crying out for God to be merciful? Have you ever prayed for anything so deeply troubling to your soul as we see here in the life of our Savior? Well, if you have, then I've got some very good news for you this morning. Jesus can sympathize with you. He knows exactly what you're going through. Exactly what you're going through. Nothing we go through in this life, you see, can compare to what he has endured. And so therefore, he can most certainly relate to us. He can be compassionate with us and minister to us in our every need. Now, as we think about his troubled soul in the garden, we have to be careful in how we think about this. And we do well to note that Jesus, when it says that he was troubled, we have to understand that he wasn't troubled over the mere prospect of dying a physical death on the cross. That's not what made his soul exceedingly sorrowful. It wasn't the shadow of the valley of death that he feared. After all, David and many others since him have gone through that valley being able to say, I will fear no evil, right? Plus, think about the way Jesus spoke of death even during his ministry. He spoke of it as sleep. That's how he described the death of Lazarus and also the death of others. And in fact, he even spoke of his own death in wondrous words, speaking of it as a homecoming, if you will. I'm going to my Father. And in telling his disciples that, he encouraged them, rejoice with me that I am going to my Father. So it wasn't the mere death, physically speaking, that troubled his soul. There was something more. I mean, think about it. Many people died upon crosses. Many martyrs have suffered very terrible deaths, and they were able to go to their graves without fear. And Jesus, we know, didn't simply die a martyr's death. No, that wasn't it. That's not what troubled his soul. Rather, it was because he knew that on that cross, he would be the sin bearer of his people, weighted down with the eternal condemnation that all those sins that he bore deserved. He knew that bearing those sins, he would suffer the wrath of his Father. He knew that his Father could not look upon sin, and that for a time his Father would have to forsake him for the sins that he bore upon that cross. He knew that the love, the joy, the delight, the comfort, the peace, his very life itself, that he knew all the days of his life, would be taken from him. This, you see, is what caused him to pray over and over and over again that night in the garden as he contemplated what was about to happen and had some sense as to the terror that was about to befall him. He became exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Yet it is to the Lord that he cried. He cried out to his Father, as we are told in our passage, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, some people have wondered why Jesus prayed to the Father and why it is said he prayed to him as one who was able to save him from death. When the fact is, Jesus knew all the while that he had come to earth for this very purpose, right? Why would Jesus pray to the Father as one who is able to save him from death when he knew that was the very reason for which he came? Well, it would seem that the answer to this question is found really in the answer to the prayer. You see, we are told God heard his prayer. That's what the text says. And we know that God did answer his prayer. God heard it and he answered it. Now remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, ultimately, what was his prayer? At the end of the day, his prayer was not my will, but thy will be done. That was his prayer. God answered that prayer. God's will was done. But not only that, we also see that his prayer was answered in that Jesus was raised from the grave. He was raised from the grave. The Father did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He did not leave him in the grave, but instead he rose him from the dead on that glorious third day resurrection morning. So yes, all the prayers of Jesus were heard, and they were all answered. They were all answered. Now the last area we will briefly consider this morning is found in verse 8. We see in this verse the fact that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered, and we're told that once made perfect, he became then the source of eternal salvation. Now, in this series, those of you who have been following along, you'll know that we have already touched on how Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered back when we looked at chapter 2 and verse 10. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning covering that same material. But suffice it to say that it is a fact that Jesus learned things in the days of his flesh, and that he was made perfect to be our high priest. Now, you might hear those words, you might say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean Jesus learned? What do you mean he was perfected? What do you mean by that? How can the perfect one learn? How can the most wise, all-knowing God learn anything? Well, it's not pertaining to his essence and his Godhead and Godness. It's not related to his ontological divinity that he learned these things. Rather, it is in his humanity that he learned these things. We are told explicitly in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So we know Jesus grew in these things as a man. But he also increased in learning obedience by what he suffered. Now again, we need to clarify something here. It's not to say that Jesus was at times disobedient, and so he had to learn then how to be obedient. That's not what is meant by this at all. Rather, what is meant is that Jesus was constantly confronted with new circumstances in his life, and with each new circumstance, especially those circumstances involving his suffering, came new opportunities for him to trust the Lord and to walk in obedience to his will. This kind of testing occurred all throughout his life, and it culminated in his death, which was the greatest test in which he learned to obey his Father. And this is the kind of thing that then made him perfect to be our high priest. But again, in using this kind of language with our Savior, it's not meant to say that Jesus was ever less than perfect so that he had to be made perfect. Rather, what is meant is that all that he did and all that he went through, his active and his passive obedience, made him perfect in the sense that it qualified him to be our high priest and redeemer. It qualified him to be the captain of our salvation. And so, friends, it is because of these things that he became the author, or more literally, the cause of eternal salvation. You must know Jesus as your high priest if you hope to have eternal salvation that he has made possible. And you'll note here that there is only one author, there's only one cause of eternal salvation, and Jesus is that cause. He is the only cause. There is no other cause. And if you're one of his, then he lived for you and he suffered for you, that he might be then the author or the cause of your eternal salvation. One last note as we close. Did you catch the fact that the preacher says Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him? To all who obey him. That might scare some of you. Upon first glance, you might think it means something that it doesn't mean. So let me clarify something as we close here. The preacher doesn't mean by this that we can somehow be obedient enough to God in order to earn our salvation. That would contradict what he has just said about Jesus being the source, the cause of our eternal salvation. And so then the obedience mentioned here is the same as the obedience he mentioned previously when he spoke of obeying the word of God back in chapter 3. It means to believe God's word. It means to believe the gospel in particular. To believe in Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. And so I leave you then with this final question. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him as your high priest? If not, will you believe in him? Is your trust in him? Will you believe in him? Are you believing in him? You see, folks, there's no more important question for you to ask yourself and to answer this day, because your eternal destiny hinges on the answer to that simple question. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Is he the cause of your eternal salvation? Or will he be the cause, and is he the cause of your eternal damnation? That is the question we conclude with this morning. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.